All right. Thank you for singing that, Margie. That was lovely. Go ahead and turn with me to Matthew 1:1. That's where we'll be today, Matthew 1:1. Margie actually asked me maybe a couple months ago, probably a couple weeks ago, what my favorite Christmas carol was. And I gave her a big list. I'm not one for favorites. My students always tell me that I call everything my favorite, and so nothing's my favorite. But I can say confidently, I've thought about this. I think it's "What Child Is This?" I think that's it. And I think that's an important question. That's basically the question. I mean, I celebrate my birthday every year. I celebrate my family's birthdays every year. I even would hope that my friends would celebrate my birthday every year. But I would never expect that everywhere, everyone, at all times would always celebrate my birthday. I'm simply not that significant. I don't matter that much to everyone who's ever existed. And so it really does matter what child is this that we would say as Christians, no, we're all going to celebrate his birth. Always. Forever. And so Matthew 1 gives us an incredible insight into what child is this that we would respond with worship. The beauty of Matthew 1:1 is that Matthew is like a master evangelist, because in one verse, he manages to give us basically everything we need to be filled with worship of Christ Jesus. You guys know, I like break my sermons down and have very neat sections and kind of an overarching theme. We're not going to do that this morning. Instead, I think every word in this verse is so significant that we're just going to walk it through. We're just going to go through each word, which, don't worry, there are not that many. I counted. So we're not going to be here too long. But before we get into it, let's pray that the Lord would work through the word. Lord, thank you for your word and for your son. I pray that as we look at a text that is so distinctly Christmas related, that we would have hearts open to hear anew the old truths we've always believed, that you would sensitize us to the things we've grown familiar to, that you would amaze us with the things we've grown to find as normal and commonplace. And that, Lord, ultimately you would receive glory and honor and worship from our hearts today. In your name I pray, amen. So as we turn to Matthew 1:1, let's just read the whole verse. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." I said I wasn't going to break it down into points, but I can't resist. The first part we're going to talk about is Jesus Christ. The second part, son of David. Third part, son of Abraham. Which means that for right now, we do have to talk about that word genealogy. Now, I feel like kind of a need to justify myself a little bit here, that I would choose a genealogy as the Christmas service message. I mean, genealogies are, if we're honest, genealogies are the part of the Bible we love to skip the most. That's their only accolade. We love skipping genealogies. Oh, man. You know, you're working through Genesis, and ooh, I get to skip half a chapter? Okay. It's difficult, right? Because when we look at genealogies, they're normally very, what's a kind word? Boring would be the word. Dry. Challenging, even. They're like Leviticus and Numbers. They're the kind of passages that we really struggle through. But hopefully, through our series with me over the last couple months, we've seen that, hey, maybe Leviticus and Numbers have some things that we need to hear. Hopefully they have they reveal the glory of Christ. And I would argue that this genealogy in Matthew's gospel is worth the effort. I would say that about all the genealogies, but I can say right now that this genealogy is worth the extra effort of study, of research, and of understanding, because it lays bare who Jesus is. It makes known what child this is. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. let's just talk about the name, right? We're not going to go Shakespeare, what's in a name, any other name, right? But what is in the name Jesus? Because Jesus is not chosen name by Mary. It's not chosen as a name by Joseph. It is a chosen name by God through the angel Gabriel, meaning that there is significance to this. And when you study the Old Testament, like hopefully you all are, right? We love the Old Testament. You might expect Jesus to have a different name. If you read Isaiah, you would assume that they will name Jesus Emmanuel, right? That's the common messianic prophecy, is that there will come a son and he will be called Emmanuel. And then all of a sudden, Gabriel gives us a switch up and says, call his name Jesus. Jesus is a Greek name, Yesu, which comes from, is the just the Greek version of the Hebrew name Yehoshua, meaning Joshua. But what that name means is Yahweh saves. In just the first words, Matthew has already spelled out what this gospel is all about and what is so significant about this birth. This is God saving his people. Jesus, meaning Yahweh saves. But also, Yehoshua is Joshua. So there is a moment where the readers of Matthew would have thought at Jesus, they would have thought back to Joshua. And Joshua is known as the one who leads Israel into God's promises, into the promised land. And so there is not just, this is not like a secret, this is intended meaning. The child that is born is Yahweh saving his people and leading them into his promises. But it's Jesus Christ. Now, this might startle some of you, so seatbelts on. But Christ is not Jesus' last name. Everybody okay? Not too shaken? Okay. It is not Jesus' last name. In fact, it's a title. Christos. Coming from, that's the Greek form of the Hebrew name, Mashiach, which we find Messiah. What's meant by these things, this title means anointed one. And in the Old Testament, what it meant to be anointed was that God had chosen you for a special role. Usually, what that meant was that God had placed his Holy Spirit in you that you would be able to do the thing God called you to do. Some examples of people who would be anointed are kings, prophets, and priests. And we can see that Jesus clearly is an anointed one. Jesus is sent by God for a specific role, and his name tells us what that role is, to save his people. We even see him get the Holy Spirit received at baptism. However, by the time of the prophets, anointed one took on a new meaning. Because what the prophets began to do was they played at the idea that there was more to some of these promises of the Old Testament. And in fact, they all were pointing to the same figure. The prophets began to talk about this person who was to come, and they began to blend all of these prophecies together. If you want a very Christmas-themed illustration, think about a snowball at the top of a hill, tiny little snowball, the top of a really, really big snowy hill. And it starts to roll down. What happens? It gets bigger. That is how we should view the prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament. That first prophecy, which hopefully you remember from 3 months ago, is Genesis 3:15. There will be a son, he will be wounded, he will crush the head of the serpent. First promise. Starts rolling down the hill, and we start to hear things about, this son is going to give us our... We begin to hear things like, he's going to be the son of Abraham. He's going to be a king. He is going to be of the line of Judah. He is going to be born in Bethlehem. And we build and build and build and build and build. And we have this very clear figure that the Old Testament is looking for. And so when Matthew gives Jesus the title, the Christ, it is not just like kings were anointed, and it's not just like priests were anointed. What Matthew is saying, and it's quite a bold claim, is that this child that is being born is everything the Old Testament was looking for, everything that they were longing for. One of my other favorites, see how I don't do well with favorites, one of my other favorite Christmas carols is Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, because you can sing that as a Christian looking forward to the second coming. You can sing that from the perspective of somebody who is receiving Jesus, who is born, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. But that fits the Old Testament so well too, because they are longing for this Messiah to arrive, and he's here. Yahweh saving his people at the fullness of time. And so, as we just take a moment to reflect on Jesus Christ, this is our Savior, promised by the Old Testament, looked for so long, now here, you're present with us. Let's move forward. I don't want to delay too long. The Son of David. This is where we get that idea that promises are key to understanding who Jesus is. The Son of David reminds us of a promise given to David in 2 Samuel 7. David is promised by God that he will have a son, and that son will reign on the throne, and God would establish that throne forever. There's also an interesting part to that where God says, he will be like a son to me and I will be like a father to him. Now, that obviously at first was referring to Solomon. Solomon's going to come by and he's going to be established. And then the assumption for quite a few years was that what that meant was that David's line would always be on the throne. But again, the prophets start to see things a little differently. They start to suggest that maybe what's meant by you will always have a son on the throne is you will always have one son on the throne forever. Now, Don, you can correct me afterwards if I'm wrong. I would boldly suggest that the theme of every prophet, with only a few exceptions throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, is that the Messiah is David's son. Almost every prophet, that is its central theme. Isaiah 9 says that there's going to be a son born, and he is going to be on the throne of David, and he will reign forever. Micah 5, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Why is that significant? Micah says, because that is David's birthplace. Ezekiel goes even farther and says, David's coming back. The prophets are about Jesus being the son of David. And this is significant for us because it helps us to understand a underthought theme of who Jesus is. Jesus is not just the Savior who dies, he is the King who reigns. The book of the genealogy reminds us of Genesis because that phrase is used throughout Genesis, and it often traced the difference between the line of the serpent and the line of promise. We're meant to remember that currently, according to Paul, there is a prince of the power of the air, Satan, and that all men follow him. And yet what we find in the birth of Christ is that the rightful king returns. The pretender is dethroned. I think that this is something that we don't always consider, that what is Jesus coming into earth signify? It signifies a changing of guard. Colossians 2:13 is a wonderful verse that says that we were transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the Son. And so part of what Matthew wants us to think about is the impact of the rightful king coming and reigning. Now, I actually struggled a lot with thinking through how Jesus is king, because here's the fact, Jesus has always been king. He's always been king. And he's always been sovereign, and he's always been in control. And so when we say, Jesus came to be king, well, what does that mean? He's always been all of those things. And I think what the New Testament is trying to get us to think through is not a change in Jesus, but a change in our kingdom. That we once were following Satan, who has corrupted a world, so that the society and systems are sin-based and self-based and self-destructive, And we were in that, and our natures were turned towards it, and we, this is the part that we don't always like to admit, we really belonged in Satan's kingdom. The rightful son comes, he dethrones Satan, and now we are in the kingdom of the Son. And what we're promised in that kingdom is peace and righteousness. Now, let's be honest with ourselves here. Yes, I'm in the kingdom of the Son. I don't feel all that peaceful sometimes. I don't feel all that righteous sometimes. I feel somewhat the opposite. And so that's a little difficult for me. How can Jesus be reigning and I part of his kingdom, and the kingdom is supposed to be righteous, it's supposed to be peaceful, and it's supposed to be joyful, and I don't always feel those things? Well, New Testament scholars have often referred to Jesus' kingdom as already and not yet. If you want to be obnoxious theology nerd like me, you can call it the inaugurated and consummated kingdom. But if you want to keep it simple, Jesus' kingdom is already here. He is already the king who reigns in peace. I have peace in my heart because of Jesus. I am striving for righteousness because of Jesus. I can trust that Jesus is the one who is in control of my life, and he is good and he judges rightly. But I also look forward to a day when Jesus will return and his reign will become evident everywhere. And the Bible doesn't hide from this. The Bible doesn't pretend that Jesus is, that all things are right and nothing's wrong in the world. Hebrews 2 will say, all things are in subjection to him, even though currently they don't look like they are. And so we long for the day. I was telling my students this. It is hard to enjoy Christmas if you're looking only to the day of Jesus' birth and not to the day of his return. Every Bible passage about Jesus' birth relates it to a day when he is coming to finalize what he inaugurated. And so Jesus is the Son of David. We are in his kingdom. His kingdom is peace. His kingdom is joy. His kingdom is righteous. But Matthew doesn't stop there. And I'm really grateful he doesn't, because Jesus is the son of Abraham. The son of Abraham is an interesting one, because David's is very clear cut. There's a son of David. He will reign on the throne forever. And Jesus is the son of David who reigns on the throne forever. Abraham's promise of a son is that he will bless all the nations. We're told that Abraham will receive all these blessings from God, and then one of his offspring will bless all the nations. For a Jew and from an Israelite, and even from, like, let's say, from the New Testament, the Pharisees or Sadducees' perspective, this is untenable. This is not worth holding to. The idea that there would be an outward look to the Messiah is not a happy thought to those who view themselves as near. Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, and yet what we find is that God has to actually remove them from the Gentiles, and he says, it's because of my namesake. They are cursing my name because they look at you. Israel was such a bad testament to who God was that God's reputation went down among the nations when they witnessed Israel. And yet here comes Jesus Christ, Yahweh saves, the anointed one, the son of David, who will reign. And he brings these blessings, not to those who are near, but to those who are far off. To me, this is the most significant thing Matthew says, because it doesn't matter if there's all this goodness and I'm not invited to participate. That doesn't affect me if it's a gospel for the few, because I'm not part of the few. And yet, this is the son of Abraham who descends and blesses the nations, meaning that those who feel that they are too far gone, those who feel that they are too far off, those who feel that they are unworthy, there is hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ for them, because he's the one who comes and blesses the unlikely. If you don't believe me, just look at the four women who are included in Jesus' genealogy. In fact, just notice that there are women included in Jesus' genealogy, something that's very uncommon for this day and time. The ancient Near Easterns would not usually include the women in the genealogy, and yet this tells us that God has some concern for those that are ignored. Let's look first at Rahab and Ruth. And what we learn is those in the Messiah's line, Rahab and Ruth, are Gentiles. They're not Israelites. They are those who are far off. And what happens in Rahab's case? Through a red marking on her door, which imitates Passover, she is spared and she's incorporated in God's people. What about Ruth? Ruth is destitute. She has lost her husband. She is as poor and as vulnerable as anyone could be. Well, there's a Redeemer who brings her into the family of God. And so for us, as Christians looking at the genealogy of Matthew, the good news is that we are not too far gone and too far off. But God, the Son, Jesus Christ, has spared us with a covering of blood, and he has redeemed us and brought us into the family of God. However, there are two other women to look at, and their story is a little darker. We have Tamar, who is neglected by her father-in-law, Judah, and then is abused by her father-in-law, Judah. And then we have David and Bathsheba. Bathsheba, who is at the mercy of her king, and that king takes advantage of that. Isn't it interesting? In the line of Jesus, who is the king who is promised, is mentioned two of the most significant king's failures. Judah is the first person to receive this promise, or Judah is the central tribe that is promised, you will be the line of kings. And we get mention of his greatest failure. David is the line of kings, and we get mention of his greatest failure. Why do we mention this? Matthew, you're supposed to be hyping up Jesus. Why are you talking about David and Judah's worst moments? Because this is the son of Judah and son of David who will not exploit the vulnerable, but will say, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. The bruised reed I will not break. Again, when we look at Matthew 1:1, we get a startling picture that God has decided to save. Something that we're not owed, that he didn't have to, but he has decided to save. And he himself will do it. We get the picture that he is deposing the sinful world, and he is restoring the kingdom of God. And we look back with gratitude that Jesus was born of David, but we look forward with expectation for him to claim the kingdom fully. And we see that he is the son of Abraham, and we rejoice that those who are far off have seen a great light, and that we've experienced the promises of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your amazing grace that your son would reign in our hearts, reign over this world, that he would defeat both Satan and world and flesh, and he would claim for himself a people, not of those who put stock in their own works, but those who know the emptiness of their works. Lord, by faith, let everyone in this room claim the name of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If anyone here does not know the Lord, I pray that this text, not the sermon, not me, but this text, this word of God would convict them that Jesus is who he says he is. He is as good as he seems. If anyone in this room is a Christian but is struggling to find the joy of Christmas, let them set their hearts on the message that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. Lord, you are good and you get the glory forever. Amen.